face, but revealing yourself to us. Give us eyes this morning that see you clearly and help us respond appropriately. Strengthen us in our weakness. And may you move powerfully and personally amongst us as we hear from your word. For your glory. Amen. What do you think it means to really live? What is a life well lived? As Martin alluded to, my father-in-law died the other week, and so we're at a funeral. It's hard to be at a funeral and not reflect on what is a life well lived. A couple of weeks before that, I was at an uncle's 80th, where his wider family testified to the things that they admired and affirmed about him. Can't help but think, what will I be remembered for? Are the things that I'm prioritising today the things that really matter? Am I pursuing good things? Things that will last? Our society has a particular view of what it means to really live, to live your best life now. And it tends to be this kind of orientation, our little prop for today. A life of progress. A life of improvement. A life of success. Isn't that what life's about? Climbing higher, moving faster, proving yourself superior. Isn't life about building influence, wealth, and power? Isn't life about leaving a good legacy, leaving your mark so that you will be remembered? We live in a world where people are willing to sacrifice nearly anything for this kind of progress. We look around and we know it ourselves, a willingness to empty ourselves of everything that we've got so that we can progress a little higher. We work long hours. We push ourselves to the limit and even over our limits. We neglect relationships. We compromise our integrity and values, all in the pursuit of living our best life. I wonder if there's been a season in your life where this kind of trajectory of climbing a ladder was particularly focused. For me at uni, I think it was that kind of season, not towards my studies, but towards the game of golf. Focused, dedicated, committed utterly to progress. My goal was improvement. I wanted to achieve what I would define as success. But the lesson I learned during that season was that there's not necessarily a direct correlation with the time and the effort and the desire that you have. Because the more that I played, the more I knew about the game of golf and a golf swing, the harder I tried and the more that I wanted it, the worse I got. And so the trajectory was a little bit like this. But even for those who are better than me, even those who are the high achievers and they make it, they successfully climb their Everest, often they're left finding, asking themselves, was it really worth it? Or perhaps it's at that moment of success that the things that they've compromised to get there really expose them for what really matters. Decisions that they've made that they can't shake. Decisions from the past that come back to haunt them. Perhaps things that they've become consumed by that are actually stripping life from them. You see, at the very same time that I was on my little deluded golf venture, there was another man across the other side of the world who was actually achieving it. Tiger Woods was accelerating at the game of golf like no one had ever seen in the history of the world. He was amazing. He was without peer. But in a matter of days, weeks, months, his life spiraled from being at the very peak into one scandal after another. And into a great demise. Whitney Houston, who has a voice like no other, but her life ended in tragedy and despair. at Michael Jackson, who was adored globally but died lonely and with a name that is tarnished. You see, these stories show the brutal truth that if life is just about climbing higher, eventually we're going to reach a point where things come down. At a minimum, it'll be dissatisfaction. Often it will result in despair. But for all of us, we will be confronted with the mortality of our own bodies. So the question this morning is, what does it mean to really live? And as Martin has alluded to, as we've been thinking through Philippians, Paul says to live is Christ. It's a picture of both the source of life and the nature of life. We heard in chapter 1, verse 27, that Paul says, live a life worthy of Christ. For Paul, his life is all about Jesus. And so what we're going to see today, we want to really sort of embed in our minds, is that if our life is Christ, it's a vastly different shaped life to the lives that are lived in the world around us. It's not a life of ascent that will gradually then descend, but rather it's a different orientation. It's a life of active descent into humble obedience and then an ascension as we are exalted with the Lord Jesus. Paul says to live is Christ. Christ is his object, his motive, his inspiration, and his goal. Jesus is Paul's everything. And I guess the obvious question for us is, well, how can that really be? What is that going to actually look like in my life? Well, my hope is that in this very short, dense description of Jesus in chapter 2, verse 6 to 11, that we get embedded this great picture of who Jesus is, because this passage affirms the uniqueness of Jesus. He's like no other, and the supremacy of Jesus, he is above all. And in this passage, we see the pattern of Jesus' life. And in it, it shows us what it really means to live, that life isn't about climbing higher, but life is actually found by stooping lower. Life is not about self-exaltation, but it's about humble obedience. So to live is Christ means to follow this pattern that we see in our little passage today. Verses 6 to 7 highlights humility as that first active descent. Verse 8 highlights the significance of obedience. And then verses 9 to 11 reminds us of the exaltation that only God can give. Friends, this is the way of Jesus. This is the path of a life worth living. Christ is both the source of salvation, and so he's established a destination that we can head towards, and he's also the path of the journey. You see, for us to look at Jesus is to live a life that's worth living. To live is Christ is to have a life without regrets. And now this is going to be a little bit of a different sermon today. We have already looked at chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and Josiah did a great job. It's not me revisiting it. We just had an extra week turn up. I just thought, what a great opportunity to just embed this treasured piece of scripture into our minds. And so I'm going to reference some things today from our church traditions. You see, from the earliest days, God's people have sought to articulate the truths that are found throughout Scripture in very clear and careful ways. And so there are things called creeds that the early church has established. You might have heard of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. You might have also heard of the Chalcedonian Definition. These aren't things that replace the Bible, but they seek to summarize the Bible's teaching in a way that guards us from error. Later on in church history, confessions were brought about, again to try and articulate and train God's people in God's truth. The Westminster Confession of Faith, that's held up by the Presbyterian Church, of which we are one. the Heidelberg Catechism, and they're all trying to organize biblical truths into categories in which we can understand. The purpose of these is clarity. The purpose of these is instruction. Christians are often known as catechizing, as in trying to teach each other the truths that have been produced in God's word over time. And so why this is important is, if to live is Christ, then we really need to know Christ truly. Christ just can't be the Christ of our imagination. Jesus can't just be a Christ that is to fit with our culture. Christ, as revealed in Scripture, who has been confessed by the church through the ages, is the Christ that should shape all aspects of our life. So today we're not only just going to hear these words from chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, but we're also going to lean on some wisdom that has come from centuries before, from fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have thought deeply about these truths and distilled them into quite articulate, although a little bit Yoldy language ways, to help us get our heads around it. Firstly, we see this posture of humility in verses 6 and 7. And we see this. Paul says, who, Jesus, being in very nature God. You see where Paul starts here? Jesus' beginning is not the Christmas story. Before he arrived in Bethlehem, he was in very nature God. This is the language of deity. Jesus did not become God. He always was God. The Nicene Creed echoes this. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Begotten is like a woman birthing a child. It's bringing to life something that is like, as opposed to someone in the shed building something that is other. The Westminster Confession affirms the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature. Friends, life begins with Jesus' eternal relationship in the triune God. So let's just realize this. Jesus had nothing to prove. There was no mountain for him to try and climb. He had nothing lacking. It's not like him coming to earth was some like extra stretch challenge for him to prove himself. He was always and forever infinitely exalted. That's the very starting point, that Jesus is forever worthy. Jesus being in very nature God. And what does he do? Well, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Other translations talk about something, he didn't have something to be grasped. Jesus doesn't clutch at the very things that he could exploit. You see, unlike Adam, who was grasping at seeking to have equality with God through disobedience, unlike us as we grasp at our achievements to move ourselves up the next rung of the ladder, Christ doesn't come for his own advantage. He doesn't come to grasp, but rather he comes to give. And so basically he's not clutching at his infinitely great status, but he's willing to release that in humility. Jesus refuses to use what he had for his own gain. The glory that he had eternally from the very beginning. Let's try and feel the magnitude of this. I want you to think about what's the most valuable thing in your life, the thing that if got stolen, you'd be in greatest despair. Perhaps for you young guys, you feel like you haven't got lots of things. Think about maybe like your bank account, you've got a savings account, and you see that the balance is going up and up and up as hopefully you're putting money into it and not taking it out, and maybe you're not taking it out because you've got something in your mind that you want. A new phone, a first car, an end of school holiday, something that is going to be precious to you, something that you would hold so securely. It's yours. It's secure. Just imagine that not being taken from you, but you letting it go. Not for your own advantage, but giving for the sake of others. Friends, that's the orientation of Christ, who doesn't grasp, but he gives. See, he made himself nothing. And this idea of making himself nothing and becoming in human likeness, it's sort of this self-emptying. Now, in this, it's not that he ceases to be God. It's not like God sort of subtracts his deity, but it's more that when Jesus comes into the world, there's the addition of his fleshly being. Friends, we need to be clear that Jesus retained every attribute of God, but he chose not to use his divine prerogatives for his own advantage as he dwelt amongst us. And the step down that Jesus takes isn't just sort of one step down the ladder to sort of bring us up. He went all the way down in human likeness. Jesus experienced tiredness, weakness, sadness. He was vulnerable. Feel that movement from the eternal Godhead to an earthly human. The Heidelberg Catechism sums it up, this mystery. Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. Jesus doesn't have to move from one place to another. He can co-eternally exist in both. He is divinely infinite and everywhere, but in his humanity, he was present and amongst us. Friends, let's be clear on the magnitude of Jesus, is that he never stopped being God. But in becoming man, he truly experienced the limits that you and I face. And so while fully God, his glory was temporarily concealed so that he could dwell with us without us just perishing, being exposed to the magnitude and the magnificence of the glory of God. But we see that his descent wasn't just to humanity. It's not that he arrived to pomp, fanfare, so that he could sit upon a throne, that he could impart wisdom, that the world would just be receptive to hear. No. Jesus came in the nature of a servant. Again, think about that movement from the one whom all the angels worship to the one who's willing to wash his disciples' stinky feet. The Creator becomes a carpenter. The Lord of all becomes a servant of any. Friends, this is the pattern. It's not just a step down the rung of the ladder, it's the deepest descent. And so as we sort of have this opposite orientation of grasping for the next title, the more recognition, or that future promotion, we see the contrast that Jesus just gives up this eternal status that he already had and was willing to serve. And he descends right to the pits. Verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. even death on a cross. You see, it's not just that Jesus became a man. He was an obedient man. Now, some of us might think, if he's fully God and fully man, well, how can he really be obedient? Wouldn't he be sort of a little bit two-minded, schizophrenic, to sort of think, well, which mind am I acting out of? Well, the Council of Chalcedon sort of talks about that Jesus was truly God and truly man in two natures. And it's without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. The uniqueness of Jesus is that somehow he's the fullness of his divinity and the fullness of his humanity that coexisted. And so then maybe we think, well, is obedience that much of an achievement if you're God? Like, if you know all the right answers, is it really that impressive that you were obedient? Well, we see that Jesus was fully man. In Luke chapter 2, we hear that as the young man, he grew in wisdom. His humanity meant that there were limits to his knowledge. When questioned about the day of his return in Mark chapter 13, he says, I don't know. I don't know the day when I will return. It doesn't mean that his divine nature has been stripped. It's just that it was had a curtain over it. It was veiled. Everything Jesus does, he does as this God-man. And so, coming in flesh, he voluntarily gives up the privilege without losing possession of the attributes that he has. Now, Jesus wasn't just obedient in ways that provided blessing, but he was obedient even when it resulted in him being cursed. The Westminster Shorter Catechism describes Christ's humiliation. It consisted in his being born and then in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross. Friends, this is describing how low Jesus was willing to go. Humiliated as he pursued obedience unto death, even death on a cross. For Jews, crucifixion meant being cursed by God. For the Romans, it meant shame and humiliation. For anyone, it meant agony. But Christ embraced that deep depth in obedience. We heard his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the cross, Jesus experienced the judgment of sin. Not that he had sinned, but that he became sin for us, Paul says elsewhere. And so the horror of the cross isn't just the pain, it's the gap. Remember where he started? Infinitely perfect relationship with the Godhead, now cursed and separated, forsaken. And so this is the nature of Christ's life. And what this passage doesn't show is why. the motive for Christ's life, and the motive that we see throughout the Bible, is that Christ was willing to pursue this path out of love. It reminds me a little bit of another funeral. A few years ago now, a sort of spiritual father figure of mine, and he had four boys, of which I was good friends, very good friends, best friends with one of them, and impacted by a number of others. And the four boys got up to do the eulogy, and his eldest son started. Now, him and his eldest son had a very fiery relationship. This eldest son had rejected his dad's Christian beliefs and was doing life his own way. And at the funeral, he stood up. And at that point, he testified that for decades, as he'd pushed against his father and he'd ended up in some dark and ugly situations, he testified that his dad was willing to reach out and meet him wherever he was. No matter how dark a place he found himself in, no matter how much mess he had created through some really bad decisions. It was a testimony of love at how low this father was willing to go to meet his son. And so whilst that is being like Jesus in so many ways, the other three sons, who are all followers of Jesus, leaders within the church, they also testified to their father's love, but they also accounted for his flaws. They were really honest about the ways that he'd failed them. And so again, it's this picture of you descend down to show the nature of your love, but it was only Jesus' uniqueness that he descended without also having regrets. There's no little black book of secret flaws or failings when it comes to Jesus. And because of that, we see verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Because Jesus humbled himself, God exalted him. That's the therefore in verse 9. And so he's been exalted still in full humanity. Jesus ascends and is exalted as this God-man. The Heidelberg Catechism describes it like this: Christ's human nature is in heaven before our eyes. And this is our sure pledge that he is our head. He will also take us, his members, up to himself. You see, that's the Christian hope. Not something other than our experience now. Just something redeemed. Something that will be perfected. Jesus now at the Father's right hand is bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. When Jesus came to earth, it wasn't that heaven was then empty. The Trinity forever remains undivided. Father, Son, Spirit, co-eternal, co-present. But the future is a day when there'll be no doubt about Jesus' divine authority. You see, he'll be given the name that is above every other name. It's the name Lord, Kyrios. It's the covenant name that Israel had used in the Old Testament. The Nicene Creed describes it: on the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is exalted. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Now, those of the Jewish faith might say that God cannot become a man. You can't say such a thing. And those of the Muslim faith might say that it's blasphemy that God would share his glory. But Paul here, a strict monotheistic Jew, declares wholeheartedly that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh, whom God's people had been setting their eyes on and their ears too throughout the history of the world. This isn't just a rival to God. Jesus is the revelation of God. He remains fully human and he is now glorified. The Westminster Larger Catechism says, Christ in his exaltation was advanced to the highest favour with God the Father in our nature. And there he sits at the right hand of God. Friends, this is to make your hope, your Christian hope, something that's a little bit tangible. He's in our nature there. He's sitting enthroned. And so his exalted humanity is our destiny. What he is now is what we shall be for those who are in Christ. Friends, this is what I really want us to embed in our minds and in our heart. This pattern of life. Jesus, who in very nature was God, descended in human likeness as a servant, obedient unto death and then exalted to the Lord of all, The great news is this isn't just Jesus' story, but this is what it is to live is Christ. This is our pattern. This is our pathway of life. The thing that we contribute is the initial posture, humble obedience. God's work is then exalting us with Christ. Friends, to live is Christ is not to partake in this game of the ladder. It's not about self-ascent. It's about Christ conformity. We descend in humble obedience and God will lift us up in due time. So friends, when we're grasping for stuff, it's not the pathway to life. I know it feels like it is. It feels like it is because everyone else is grasping at stuff and they're holding it pretty tight. Climbing the ladder to get above those around you seems like it's the only way, but it's not. Anxiously putting people down so that we can preserve our status. No, it's not the pathway to life. It's the pathway to death. To live is Christ is emptying ourselves. It's serving one another. It's obeying our Lord, even in those places that we find so hard. It's about entrusting ourselves to the one who has raised the dead. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to joy him forever. Friends, this is a life well lived. This is the kind of life worth living. Humble obedience. Self-emptying service. It's a thing that lasts. So it's ultimately worth it. And so as we fix our eyes on Jesus, as we seek to embody living is Christ, it means that at work we don't have to grasp for all the recognition that seems to be available. In our studies, we don't have to just keep pursuing more and more, striving endlessly and sacrificing all others. In our relationships, we don't always have to be right or dominant. Instead of grasping, we can give. And the great hope is that we partake in this, then God exalts us in the Lord Jesus. It's not in a worldly fame that might arrive with some emptiness, but with a resurrected glory. And friends, there's going to be no regrets. Because despite the flaws and failings that we make along the way, they're the very things that God has forgiven through the blood of our Lord. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes this great hope. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Friends, this is what it is to live. To live is Christ. Humble obedience and then exaltation.